Our lesson of the day is from 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Listen carefully to God's Word. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word and in your word incarnate. We thank you that your Spirit is with us today to illuminate our hearts, to illuminate your Word to us, that we might receive it and be consecrated and transformed by it. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. It may seem a bit unusual to do a sermon on testing the spirits just as we get ready for Christmas, but this was the next passage in my series on 1 John, and the more I thought about it, the more I realized that this was the perfect passage to do in preparation for Christmas. Because as we see here and throughout Scripture, the Spirit's job is to point to the Son. That is the essence of what the Spirit does, is to point to the Son. That's what Jesus said in John 16 in our gospel lesson this morning. And that's what we see here, that the incarnation is the identifying truth of the Spirit of God. Now, most of us, most Christians, would probably agree that the incarnation, that the coming of Christ into the world is important. You know, we see there's been a lot in recent years, you know, Christians trying to get everybody to say Merry Christmas, and, you know, I'm all about that. But just how important is Christmas? How important is the incarnation of the Son of God? John Donne said, one of his sonnets, "'Twas much that man was made like God before, but that God should be made like man much more." C.S. Lewis, in his book on miracles, said, "The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this, or exhibits this, or results from this. If the thing happened, it was the central event in the history of the earth, the very thing that the whole story has been about." In our text for today, the Apostle John holds up the incarnation of Jesus Christ as the fundamental reality that separates true doctrine from false doctrine, that separates the Spirit of God from the spirit of error, that separates Christ from Antichrist. This is the foundational truth of the gospel. Now, it's not unusual, as we've seen in 1 John, for the Apostle John to put things in very stark terms, in very cut and dried categories. As we saw in chapter 3, there are only two families. You are either a child of God, you're a descendant of Christ or you're a descendant of Cain. You either have eternal life or you abide in death. John showed us that there are only two types of people, those who love and those who murder. That there are only two confessions. You either confess Christ or you are anti-Christ. There are only two spirits, really, when it comes down to it. The spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, the flow of thought in 1 John sometimes throws people for a loop because John ends chapter 3 talking about how important it is that we love one another and lay our lives down for one another. And in chapter 4, later in chapter 4, he also spends time talking about how Jesus sacrificed for us, gives us the model for how we should love one another. And then right here, in between them, at the beginning of chapter 4, there's this sort of really in-your-face sort of you need to test the spirits and you need to figure out what's legitimate and what's not. You need to find out who the antichrists are and who's speaking in the spirit of God. If we think of love as merely acceptance and affirmation of anything and everything, then yeah, that will seem like it doesn't really fit. But what John shows us here is that love is not indiscriminate affirmation. Love is discerning devotion. And we'll touch on that a little bit later. But John tells us in 3:23, the two main commandments. And in fact, this is just one commandment. This is his commandment, singular, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. That's one commandment. That's the great commandment for God's people. They go together. You can't pull them apart, because if you don't confess Jesus as Lord, how can you love your brother? Because Jesus is love. He is our example. He is God's love given to us. And if we reject Him, we can't love our brother. But the reverse is also true. If we refuse to love our brother, we are, in effect, refusing the love that God has shown to us in Christ. So that's why it's so important that we test the spirits, that we know who is speaking and by whom they are speaking. John tells us that there's a reason why they need to be on their guard, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. As we've already seen previously in the book, John is writing this at the end of the world. The end of the old covenant is at hand. Jesus has come, he's ascended into heaven, he's poured out his spirit, and there was about a 40-year gap where the old covenant and the new covenant overlapped. But in 70 AD, when God destroyed the temple through the Roman army, he brought the old covenant world to an end. And this is the birth pangs of that event. John is writing just years before that event would take place. And just as Jesus promised, Jesus said that when this all these things begin to happen, false prophets are going to be out in the world. And this is exactly what is happening. So there is a need in John's day. But there's also a need in our day for us to be discerning, for us to be alert and on our guard, because there's no end to the new groups and cults and religious movements that get started in America and in the world around us. There's great need for discernment on our part. Let's look at let's see what the Deuteronomy passage gives us in terms of background for this. This is important to realize the relationship between these false prophets and the spirits that John is calling us to test. He says to test the spirits. Deuteronomy 18, which we heard earlier, shows us that every prophet was speaking on behalf of someone or something. The prophet is the mouthpiece of either the Spirit of God or the spirit of error. We see this also in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about the need to discern the spirits, to weigh out prophecy. And he says that no one can confess Jesus as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So either the Holy Spirit is speaking through us or empowering us to speak, or it's a spirit of error. But whatever it is, we have to test the spirit and know which spirit it is that's at work. Just like in Deuteronomy, Moses was getting ready to let the people go into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And he was warning them not to be gullible enough to believe every spirit, every prophet that came along with a word from God. He knew that this would be a danger for God's people, just as it is a danger for us. And in our day, I think there's a tendency for Christians to trust anything that looks or seems supernatural. I think that there is an increased tendency to see miracles or revelations or prediction of future events as an automatic sign that this person is speaking for God. But these things aren't the test of authenticity that John gives us. What's the saying? All that glitters is not gold. Just because somebody has a miracle or a word from God doesn't mean that that's actually from God. But as Gandalf said, all that is gold does not glitter, right? Isn't that how God seems to work? Isn't that what the incarnation shows to us? That the flashy things that are eye-catching and draw the crowds are usually not from God. The things that are usually, ordinarily, from God are the things that seem everyday and common and ordinary. So there has to be discernment. We can't just judge by how things appear. And as one scholar put it, in this situation, John seems to be teaching us that unbelief is a sign of spiritual maturity. If you trust everything and everyone, if you're gullible to believe everything that everyone says in the name of God, then you lack wisdom, you lack discernment. And as we just saw, discernment is an important part of love. So this is where John, let's look at the three different ways that John tells us to test the spirits, the three different criteria by which we can know the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. The first one that I want to look at is the source of the spirit, or the source of a prophet. Consider the source, right? John says they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world. What does it mean to be from the world? The world is that which is opposed to Christ. The world in John's day was primarily the Jewish establishment, the Judaizers, who were saying that Jesus was not the Christ. But it's certainly more broad than that, in that it's anything opposed to Christ. And so it says that these spirits, these prophets, these false teachers who were traveling around and spreading these lies, he says that they are from the world. They speak from the world. Where are they getting their facts? Where is their authority from? Who are they influenced by? These are the questions that we need to ask in order to test the spirits. But the ultimate test of their source of a certain spirit or teacher is, do they listen to the apostles or not? This is what John says in chapter 6. He says, "We are from God. They are from the world. We," meaning the apostles specifically, "we are from God. Therefore, whoever knows God listens to us." That seems like a pretty audacious claim, and it is. But as John tells us in the introduction to this letter, he was an eyewitness of Jesus. He saw and touched and heard the incarnate Son of God. He has been entrusted with the authority from God to teach the right doctrine by the Spirit of God. And so he says, they are from the world. They get their facts from the world. They get their authority from the world, their influence by the world. But we, the apostles, are from God. And that's a test. Does a spirit or a teacher or a prophet, are they in line with the apostles, with the doctrine of the apostles, or have they departed from that? So we have to consider the source. We also have to consider their audience. Who do they speak to? Who gives them a hearing? Who are they popular with? For the world is that which is in opposition to Christ. And John says that the world listens to them. The implication is that these false teachers, these false prophets, have a hearing with the world, with those who are already against God and His Christ. But the implication is also that Christians don't give these false prophets a hearing, that the apostles and their followers do not entertain, do not give a hearing to these lying spirits. As we've seen even recently, the secular world, the world opposed to Christ, they'll take only a little bit of your Christianity before they cancel your TV show. Right? It doesn't take much to cross the line and then you're done. Okay? We'll let you kind of tame things down and, you know, maybe sometimes let you pray in Jesus' name. But when you cross the line and hit a cultural hot button or really step on somebody's toes, you're done. You know? That's a sign of who you're dealing with. Who do they have a hearing with? Who do these false teachers have a hearing with? Do they have a hearing with the world? Are they gathering followers from the world, the secular world, or not? This is an important indication of what kind of spirit they're speaking on behalf of. But finally, the last point that I want to focus on is what I think is the central point, the central most important test, and this is their confession. What is the source of these prophets and teachers? What is their audience? But ultimately, we have to know what is their message. What is their confession? Specifically, what is their confession regarding Jesus? Remember, the incarnation is the central reality, the central truth of the gospel. And this is what John says. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." There's no neutral ground. Either you confess Jesus or you don't. Either you're for Christ or you're anti-Christ. But let's look in some more detail at exactly this confession that John gives us. He says that any spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Or we could say Jesus is the Messiah who has come in the flesh. Jesus, of course, is related to the Hebrew name for Joshua, or Yeshua. It comes from the Hebrew word salvation, or deliverance. But in this name relation, we see that Jesus is the greater Joshua, who has come to lead God's new Israel into the eternal Sabbath rest of God. Jesus is salvation. This is what the angel tells Joseph. You shall name Mary's son Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means salvation. And the word Yeshua in the Old Testament almost always, get this, refers to when God saves his people. And that's clear throughout the Old Testament. That whenever God's people are saved, it's only Yahweh, it's only their covenant Lord who is able to perform that kind of salvation. This is strictly reserved for God. But how does God do these acts of salvation in the Old Testament? One Hebrew scholar says that this word for salvation refers to how God brings his people, brings help to his people in the midst of their trouble, rather than merely removing them from the trouble. Did you get that? In the Old Testament, God usually sends help to his people in the midst of their trouble. That's how he brings salvation. He sends Moses and Aaron. He sends plagues. He delivers them from Egypt by sending them help in the midst of their trouble, not just by picking them up and dropping them into the promised land. This is exactly how the incarnation works, isn't it? Jesus doesn't just come and zap everything and, you know, make everything right. He comes into the midst of our trouble. He comes into the wreckage of our sinful humanity to take part in it so that he can redeem it. This is the way that God saves. Jesus is the salvation of God, and he comes to us in the midst of our trouble to help us and to deliver us. He doesn't just remove us from our trouble. This is what C.S. Lewis said. In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He goes down to come up again and to bring the whole ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. This is what Jesus has accomplished in the incarnation. God has sent help to us in the midst of our trouble and delivered us and redeemed us through his Son. Let's look at the name Christ. What does John mean when he says that Jesus is the Christ? Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? That's not what shows up on his ID. Christ, Jesus. No. It's a title, okay? Mary and Joseph's last name was not Christ, right? Jesus, Christ. Christ is his title. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. That's why a christening refers to an anointing. Messiah refers to one who is anointed. And in the Old Testament, the word Messiah, or anointed one, is usually associated with Israel's priests and kings and prophets who were anointed before they took office. So the prophets foretold that there would be the Messiah, one who would come, who would be the priest, the king, the prophet, the anointed one who would be anointed with the Spirit of God above measure and bring salvation to God's people, who would tie all of the offices together and be prophet, priest, and king. In Psalm 2, the Lord's anointed is the great king and the Son of God. And that's what the disciples, the first disciples, say in John 1 when they meet Jesus, that you are the king, the great king. In Isaiah 11, it's the Davidic branch, the son of David, who's anointed with the sevenfold Spirit of God. In Isaiah 61, the passage that Jesus reads in the synagogue, the servant of God is anointed by the Spirit to preach good news, to proclaim liberty. And in Daniel 9, he looks ahead to the Most Holy One who will appear, who will be anointed, and who will be cut off for His people. There were lots of false messiahs who claimed to be the Anointed One of God back in Jesus' own day. And there still are a lot of would-be messiahs in our own day. But only Jesus has proven to be the Christ. Now, all of this is okay with some people until you get to the next part, the last half of this confession that John gives us as this test. That Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, fine. Who has come in the flesh? That's often where the rub comes for some people. What does it mean that Jesus has come in the flesh? That Jesus is the Messiah of God who has come in the flesh. This is what separates Christianity from every other philosophy, from every other world religion. In most every other religion, you work your way up to God. You earn your way up to God. Or somehow you have to go through all these steps and rituals and processes and do all these things in order to get to God. But in the Christian gospel, God comes to us. There is no other world religion that knows of this kind of grace. There is no other system of thought that has God coming to us. And notice that John doesn't just say it in the plain past tense, that Jesus was the Messiah who came in the flesh. No, he says that Jesus is the Messiah who has come. This is perfect tense, which means it's a past action, but it has ongoing ramifications. It's an ongoing reality that Jesus has come in the flesh, meaning He still is in the flesh. That Jesus had a divine nature from all of eternity past. In His incarnation, He took upon Himself a human nature, and now He has both forever. He didn't just get rid of the old human body when He ascended into heaven. He still has His human body glorified and redeemed and perfected as it should be. In heaven, there is a God-man in heaven interceding for us, our great high priest who has entered into the heavenly sanctuary. He is the pioneer, the first human to go into heaven, and He has opened the way for us. This is the good news that Jesus has come in the flesh. And He will come again in the flesh. Now let's look at this last piece about in the flesh. Jesus didn't just decide to be born in a manger in Bethlehem because that would be real sentimental and make a nice Christmas card. You know, the whole nativity scene, decorate your house with it, right? In the flesh, I think, in Scripture here, refers to not just Jesus' birth, but His entire ministry that happens in the flesh. John tells us just in chapter 3 that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came in the flesh to form a new humanity. Jesus came in the flesh to preach the gospel, to die on the cross, to rise for our justification, to open access to the heavenly sanctuary, and to pour out His Spirit. And even still, Jesus is in the flesh, interceding for us and ruling over all things through the church. Notice what John doesn't say. John doesn't say that Jesus came into the flesh. Jesus was not some sort of human shell or avatar for some divine spirit to live in for a short time. The Word of God didn't just live inside of a man, He became a man. And also, Jesus was not some strange superhuman hybrid. Jesus was fully God and at the same time fully man. And finally, Jesus was not some ordinary good guy that God decided to make divine. No, Jesus was fully divine the moment that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. This is the scandal of the incarnation. This is what the world cannot confess apart from the Spirit of God. And to say all of these things sounds pretty outlandish, and it is. But as C.S. Lewis says, the truth of the incarnation is not proved by its clarity and because it's so easy to understand. No, the truth of the incarnation is proved because by the incarnation we can see everything else clearly. It's like the sun. You don't believe in the sun because you can see the sun. You believe in the sun because by the sun's light you can see everything else. So there are some implications for what John is saying here. In chapter 2, verse 23, John said that no one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. You can't have the Father unless you have the Son, because Jesus has revealed the Father. If there is a world religion out there that doesn't worship Jesus as the divine Son of God, they have denied the Father. But here we also see that you can't have the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God, unless you have the Son of God. Any group that denies Jesus as the Son of God who reveals the Father does not have the Spirit of God. Why? Because the Spirit's primary role is to point to Jesus, to remind us of what He has said and done. Now, sometimes talk of testing the spirits leads to sort of an arrogant, condescending suspicion, where people get real discerning about everyone and everything. They're the sole arbiter of truth. And that's not what John is calling us to. But we also shouldn't react the other way and just be gullible or affirm, you know, anything and everyone. Why can't we all just get along? No, we seek to preserve the purity and the peace of the church, not one at the expense of the other. We seek the purity of the church, but we also seek the peace of the church. And we hold those two together as we exercise loving discernment. Don't be mistaken. There is an invisible spiritual battle that is raging all around us. And there are lying spirits at work in the world. there is cause for concern and for prayer and for caution. But the main point of this passage is not to scare us or to make us paranoid. The central truth, as we've seen, is that Jesus is the Son of God who has come in the flesh as the Messiah to bring salvation and victory to us. And He has done that, and He has made us His children, children of God. John says in the middle of this passage, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, the spirits of error, the false prophets, the Antichrist. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." The wonder and the joy of Christmas is that the seed of the woman has come and crushed the serpent's head. And even now he is crushing Satan under our feet as well. So take heart, children of God, and rejoice. For the God-man Jesus Christ has come to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Let us pray. O Lord, grant us grace and wisdom and discernment. Fill our hearts with joy at the incarnation of Your Son. Help us to exercise loving discernment and discerning love in the body of Christ and in as we go about our daily lives. Fill us with Your Spirit. Fill us with hope and joy and peace. In the name of our Savior we pray. Amen.